I would like to welcome you again to the First Friday Club of Greater Akron. My name is Carla Bellinger, and I am the Vice President of this organization. And our topic for today is stories of a Catholic in multicultural India. And here's how it works. Our speaker will speak for about 40 minutes until our referee says he's done. If you have any questions while he's speaking, there are cards on your table for you to write down your thoughts. Someone who is an extrovert, they say, writes down their thoughts immediately, and introverts take a little while for your thoughts to unpack. So you have that whole space to write down your thoughts on that card. We will take a break for announcements, and at that point we will collect question cards and bring Brad back up to the microphone to answer those questions. So identify where those cards are, and just in case you need them, and be ready to write something down if you're a questioning sort of person. If you would silence your cell phones at this time, that will avoid any unnecessary interruptions. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Sister Marianne Wiesman-Mills, who is our homiletics professor at St. Mary's Seminary in Cleveland, and she will give our invocation.
A reading from the letter to the Ephesians. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new body in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but all of you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Gracious God, creator of all humankind, keep before us always that we and all human beings everywhere are the body of Christ, created in his image and likeness. May we rejoice in the diversity that reveals such richness and offers great potential for the abundance of life. We beg you, O gracious one, to instill in us a profound respect for differences in persons. And from east to west, north and south, may we welcome Christ in every color and stripe. And may we always remember, each of us is sacred to you. We ask this standing in and with Christ Jesus and in the wisdom of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Sister Marianne. One of my roles as the programming co-chair for this organization is to bring in 300-word biographies. And I'm used to getting lists of credentials and upwardly mobile job descriptions and college degrees, etc. So when Brad Milkowski's bio came in and it talked about washing dishes and a love story in India, I knew this speaker was going to be different. Brad is in his 23rd year teaching at the University of Notre Dame, and he teaches doctrinal and spiritual relationships of Christianity with Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. And for the past 13 years, he's been the editor of the Journal of Hindu Christian Studies. And he is the winner of the Houston Smith Prize from Harper One for the book God's Other Children, The Many Religions and the Quest for Understanding in Sacred India. But a quote from Howard Buffett, the grandson of the real Buffett, says, "The old definition of success is wealth, power, and fame. Those are a means to an end, and the end is impact." And in spite of all his many credentials, Brad has impacted the faith life of many students, including my own in the summer of 2002 when I took his class at the University of Notre Dame. He influences students not only with a broader understanding of the beliefs of other religions, but mostly at the same time, a strong understanding of the love of God. Please join me as we welcome Brad Milkowski.
Thank you, Carla. Can you all hear me back there? Can you hear me okay? And thank you, sister, for that beautiful prayer. I feel like I can't say anything now that's going to top that prayer. Anyway, what I'm going to be doing now for the next 40 minutes or so is just tell you a little bit what's in that book of mine that came out last year, because I'm hoping what it will do will give you a greater awareness of how much God has given other religions in terms of wisdom and power that I did not expect to find when I first went to India to do research on my doctorate. But before I get to that point, let me just tell you a little bit about my background that led me to go to India in the first place. When I was 14 years old, living in upstate New York, in Ithaca, but no connection to Cornell, my parents are factory workers, it suddenly occurred to me at the age of 14, not having been raised with any religion at all, that one day I'm going to die. And it hit me full force in such a way that I suddenly realized that what I was doing with my little 14-year-old life was simply blindly doing what every other kid was doing in high school, and that is basically just going through the motions of going to class, probably going to go into college afterwards, but we never really talked about the big questions. And I felt that unless I have an answer to the question about why we're here in this world, I don't really see the point of doing anything. Any of the normal goals that we strive after. This was a huge disappointment to my parents as they saw my grades steadily decline. As they saw me in my last 2 years of high school drop math and science because they did not answer or address the question of ultimate meaning. And still, I graduated in the top third of my class and they gave me a graduation diploma because, hey, this is America. You can do that. You can't do it in all countries, but they give you a diploma no matter what. So what happened was, I decided that I never wanted to go to college. I just wanted to get away from that cold and snow of upstate New York. So I headed for Arizona, where I thought I was going to spend about 4 months in the winter and then come back to New York. But what happened was, one thing led to another. And instead of 4 months in Arizona, I was away for 2.5 years. And one of the most important things that happened to me was when I wanted to make a visit at a monastery in New Mexico called Christ in the Desert, I thought I was going to go for a week. This is with the Benedictines up in the mountains of northern New Mexico. And instead of staying a week, I stayed almost a year. You can do that if you don't have any debt. And during that time, the monks made me furious because I had just converted to Catholicism during the time I was a dishwasher in Arizona by having read the works of Thomas Merton. I'm sure he's very popular with a lot of people here. So I'm still trying to understand Catholicism. And the monks said, you know what we're going to do this winter up here in the mountains at 6,500 feet altitude and nothing but snow all around? We're going to study other religions. So I said, I don't want to study other religions. I want to learn more about my own new religion called Catholicism. He said, yeah, okay, then you have to leave. So I said, okay, I'll stay. And I'll learn about those other religions. And so we heard tape recordings from a conference from the year before at a different monastery of people from different religions. And each of them spoke with power and persuasion. And I was really confused after all of this. I've committed to this one religion, but here are all these other religions now. What am I supposed to do now? I'm not going to lose my faith, but it's really being tested here. Anyway, eventually what happens is I went to Minnesota for a couple of years to study philosophy in German. I chose philosophy over theology because I thought I could answer the ultimate questions using reason alone without the help of revelation. Boy, was that a mistake. And all the different religions teach you cannot think your way to the ultimate truths of life. You have to transform your mind and your heart in order to experience it. Thinking is very helpful, but you cannot go the whole distance with your thinking alone. Anyway, so in Minnesota, I ended up doing some yoga for quite a while as a student. I went to the Twin Cities, and I was very impressed by what I consider even today to be one of the holiest people I've met, a Hindu teacher who taught yoga and meditation. Ran out of money, never got my degree in the United States. Ended up in Germany for what I thought was going to be a semester with St. John's University German program. And what happened there was, instead of coming back to the United States after one semester to probably get a job at McDonald's for the rest of my life, I found out that you can actually study in Germany for very, very cheap. And I wanted by that time to study theology. And Germany's famous at that time, more so than today, for the study of systematic theology. So I enrolled. And I paid, I'm glad you're all sitting down, otherwise you'd be falling down. The tuition per semester, because it's state, partly funded by the state, the semester tuition was $30 for each semester. A few years later, the government doubled it to $60, and the students rioted in the streets because they were now having to pay $60. When I was in Germany, I had the good fortune of becoming a research aide to Walter Kasper, a famous cardinal in Rome, for a couple of years. And I have to leave a lot out because I don't have the 2 or 3 hours I'd like to have right now. But anyway, what happened was my parents were saying, well, you're coming home now, right? And I said, no, I'm off to India now. And so I'd gone to Germany for what I thought was going to be one semester, and I stayed 8 years. But I did visit my parents from time to time. You kids don't do what I did, okay? And then I went to India for what I thought was going to be 1 year, because I remember that holy man in Minnesota who had taught me so much about India and about Hinduism, and I thought, I need to get to the bottom of this as a Catholic theologian and do some research on Hinduism. And instead of staying 1 year there, I stayed 5 years. And one of the reasons for that is, and I'll be showing you some pictures, this is all a picture show today, by the way, is I fell in love very quickly in India with a woman who'd been raised a Muslim. And within a year, we were married. This was completely unexpected. I proposed marriage after knowing her only 2.5 weeks. And her response was, what took you so long? Now, the story is told at Notre Dame when I first joined the faculty that Brad Malkowski proposed marriage to his wife after only 3 days of knowing her. But I protested and corrected. 3 days is not nearly enough to know someone well enough to invite them into your marriage. You need 2.5 weeks. Okay, so what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to show you some pictures and tell stories about things that I experienced when I was in India. And I'm just learning how to do PowerPoint now. I have no idea if this is going to work. I'm a chalk and talk kind of a guy. I'm the old school. But here goes. What you see first of all here is the book cover, God's Other Children, which came out last year. Okay? And now what you see here is a pie chart of religions around the world, what percentage of them they are of the total population. We see that Christianity is 31, I mean, no one really knows, let's be frank about this, but roughly 31% of the world's believers are Christians. And then after that, number two is going to be the Muslims, and after that is going to be the Hindus. Okay. Now, I'm going to India. So what's the number one religion in India? What is that? Do you know? Hinduism, right? Okay, so what happens is I go to India, I go to the city of Pune, which is right there, in order to study Sanskrit, in order to study Indian thought. And I thought I was going to go, like I said, for a year, and I stayed 5 years. Part of it is because I got married, and you got kids, things slow down pretty fast with the research. Okay, so when I got there, I also discovered that the great majority of people living there are Hindu. That's all the blue area here. It's over 80%. And yet, I learned as much about Islam during my time in India as I learned about Hinduism, because I had married into a Muslim family. Now, my wife, Mariam, and Mariam is a name that both Muslims and Christians have in India, especially in South India. She converted to Catholicism a week before we got married, not through any pressure of me. She had already decided before she met me that one day she's going to convert to Catholicism, because she had these really great Carmelite nuns as her teachers in elementary school. She said they loved us unconditionally. They never tried to convert us. And that love of God was so real in them, she says, I started to consider maybe converting myself. Now, this is interesting, because her father had been a Catholic who converted to Islam. Are you still with me? Okay. Before that, they were Hindus who had converted to Catholicism. He converted to Islam in order to marry the woman that he loved. He raised his kids very strictly Muslim, but he sent all the kids to Christian schools because they can get a better education there than anywhere else. So the boys went to Seventh-day Adventist schools, and the two girls, Maria, my wife, and Hamida, her sister, went to Catholic schools. Anyway, so I went to... and here's one more thing about the population. Even though the great majority of people living in India are Hindu, India is a large enough country, population-wise, that the 11 or 12% of the population that is Muslim makes India the second or third largest Muslim population in the world. The largest population is in Indonesia. And then we're not sure what's next. Is it Pakistan or India? After that comes Bangladesh. What does that tell you? It tells you that the population center of Islam is not the Middle East. It's South and Southeast Asia. More than 80% of the world's Muslims do not speak Arabic. They do not speak Arabic. They know prayers in Arabic, and they greet each other in Arabic, but they don't know, they're not able to converse. And when they learn to read the Quran, they learn how to read it out loud, but they don't know what they're reading. Because the Quran is such a holy book, you should at least know how to pronounce the words. Anyway, moving on quickly now. This is an old picture of Shankara, Hinduism's most famous thinker. And I went to India to do research on him. I thought it was going to take me a year. How naive was that? Right? So I stayed 5 years. I'm not going to tell you anything about Shankara, except for him, meditation is more important than prayer. He's got a place for both, but meditation is the most important thing. And he lived around the year 800. He died at the age of 32. He wrote his most famous book, an 800-page commentary on scripture, at the age of 16 years old. Okay? Now, very quickly here, I want to just mention that one of the things that's typical in India is pilgrimage. And in the area where I was living in Pune, we have what are called Wakaris, and these are the local pilgrims. They don't have any high developed theology. What they have instead is a great love of God and a great devotion, and they will walk hundreds of miles from one place to another at a certain time of the year, singing songs to God the whole way. This is extremely impressive when you run into this for the first time, and you see those village faces so full of innocence and kindness. It just floored me to see. And that's 2/3 of India are the people who live in the villages. Okay? So just another couple pictures of this. This is what we call a small crowd in India. Okay? In India, in the north, there's a place called Allahabad, which means the city of Allah. But paradoxically, even though it's called the city of Allah, The fact is, this is the place where the greatest number of Hindus gather every 12 years in what is called the Mahakumbh Mela. How many people go there during a 10-day period? About 90 million people show up. Yeah. Okay. Here's a man. Here's a man who's one of the... It seems like everybody's got an instrument on this pilgrimage. Here's just a local guy that he's got people walking with him and they're singing songs to God together. One of the things I did in India is I learned about yoga. And I studied at an institute run by a man named BKS Iyengar. How many people here know the name Iyengar? A few of you know the name, not many. How many people here have done yoga? Okay, some of you have done it. Yoga is extremely controversial today. There's a lot of debate as to whether or not yoga is compatible with Christianity. My answer is very simple. If you take seriously the moral commands of yoga, which is the initial stage of yoga called the yamas, nonviolence, truthfulness, non-stealing, sexual control, non-hoarding, then it is truly a spiritual path that can lead to great purification and wisdom and compassion. The problem is many people skip that first part of the path, the yamas or the moral foundation. But I'm not going to talk more about yoga now because I got too much else to cover. Anyway, this here is the very famous Iyengar many years ago, and this is him near the end of his life. He passed away last month around the age of 95 years old. His yoga institute is probably the most famous one in the world. I was fortunate to be able to practice yoga there once a week for 3 years. And my wife-to-be, even though she was a Muslim, she convinced her parents that she was going to the yoga institute to do yoga, but in fact she wanted to spend more time with me. But they wouldn't let us talk to each other, so we could only look at each other doing the postures. Sometimes we'd be standing on our heads looking at each other doing yoga. Okay. And now here's something else I want to mention. I've got to keep an eye on the clock here because I have a tendency to be long-winded, and I really wish I had 2 hours, but I don't. I have to move quickly now. This thing that you're looking at now, this is called Hindu Prasad. Prasad is food that is offered to God in a fellowship meal. It's not like transubstantiation. God does not enter into it. But God accepts the offering, blesses it at the temple, and then when you eat it, you're actually sharing a meal with God, whether or not you're at home or whether or not you're in the temple. You choose when you want to eat that food. And so the thing that happens then, and the thing that really struck me the first time I heard about Prasad, is that I was sitting in the Sanskrit department library doing my work, and a man comes up to me who's a Hindu who had been sent to a Hindu temple in order to have the food blessed. Now, he knows I'm not a Hindu. If I'm from the West, I'm probably a Christian. They don't know about all the atheism in the West. They think everybody's a Christian. And to my surprise, he offered me prasad, the sacred food. And I took it and I ate it. And I thought, maybe this is one more way in which the one God of all creation is reaching out to me. The Hindus have the understanding that the sacred meal can be extended to even those who are not in their community. That's how extravagant the grace of God is. It takes place, this ritual within Hinduism, that the food can be given to anybody who respects it and believes in it. So what happens then is when you go to India, you will ask yourself, if you're a Hindu, whether there's anything like the sharing of a meal elsewhere. And they find out that the Christians, especially the Catholics, have this teaching called the Eucharist. For them, it's exactly the same as what they're doing in Hinduism. They're not interested in the subtle theological nuances between the Catholic understanding of the presence and the Hindu understanding. So what happens then is they might go to a place like here, the Basilica of Our Lady of Good Health in Vailankani, which is like the Lourdes of India. The Lourdes of India. It's in southeastern India. If I had time, I would have made a little map for you here. And in India, the first thing you should know is that anything is possible. And according to the story, Mary first appeared to a Hindu, but she gave her instructions to Catholics about building that church. And it's a very famous place today. And the crowds when I first went there were 20,000, now there are about 200,000 people that go there on Marian feast days. Of those 200,000, about 95% are Hindu. Here's another photo of people going into the church. And this is not very sharp, but here's people receiving communion, a tongue communion, very, very traditional tongue communion they're receiving. Now the problem is this. What do you do if you're a Catholic priest place where Mary is being honored, where the Eucharist is being celebrated, and you have all these Hindus there who want to come forward to receive communion? Well, what they do there is they get about 16 different priests, each of them speaking one of the 16 major languages of India. They bring them in from all over, because this is a huge place, and it's a huge day. And one by one, the priest announces to the people, just to make sure that everybody gets the message, we are about to have Holy Communion now. Holy Communion is only for those Catholics who are in good standing with the Church and who have recently gone to confession. It is not for Hindus. It is not for Muslims. It is not for Buddhists. It is not for Protestants. It is not for Zoroastrians. It is not for Jews. It's mostly about who it's not for. So Hindus got the message. Okay. So what do you think happened when they said, now it's time for communion? There was a stampede of everybody to the front of the church. Everybody wants communion. And they're thinking, why do we quibble about theology? God is clearly here in a special way. Hindus will go anywhere, to any religion, as long as they believe the sacred power is there. They said, why should religion get in the way of God's grace? This is not your standard Catholic theology. Okay. But it came as a shock to me that everybody's going forward. So what does the priest do? He has to guess, who's the Hindu here? Well, it's most of them. So he goes, body of Christ, body of Christ, no. Body, maybe, gives it to them. All right? So most of them were sent back empty. But I'm sure a lot of Hindus received First Communion that day. Okay? All right. And then another thing that happened when I was in India is that I lived in a place where Catholic and Anglican nuns were living together. And one of the things they told me when I was living there as a guest is you have to do Buddhist meditation. So now we've left Hinduism. We're now into Buddhism. This is the shortest part of the talk. And I said, well, why do I have to do Buddhist meditation? And what kind of Buddhist meditation are we talking about? So here's a picture of the Buddha in a very famous cave not far from the city of Pune. It's called the Ajanta Caves. You might want to write that down. Ajanta, Ajanta Caves, because it's definitely one of the best places to go to in India. They have these ancient caves with temples and statues. And then here's a saying about Vipassana. Vipassana meditation is a way of self-transformation through self-observation. That could take a long time to unpack. But anyway, I asked the nuns, why would I, as a Catholic, be interested in doing Buddhist meditation? And every one of them, whether they were Catholic or whether they were Anglican, had done a 10-day Buddhist retreat. And every one of them said to me, oh, you have to do it, because it will change your life. I thought, well, that's a pretty powerful witness from these nuns, that doing Buddhist meditation is going to change your life. So I went there, and this was my teacher, very famous, Goenkaji. He died last year. He's given talks at the United Nations. He's a very famous Buddhist meditation teacher. He's not big on the doctrine. He's big more on the method. And the way the meditation course goes is that you're in total silence for 10 days. You're doing meditation 13 hours a day. The longest time that you're sitting is 4 hours. And you're refining and purifying your mind by following the instructions of your teacher about how to observe your breath. So I was only doing the initial stage, where you go for 10 days. Eventually, this is a 40-day course. I was changed because of that course. I was already, I think, a compassionate person. I felt greater compassion, less ego, than even before when I went and took that course. I was amazed by all of this. So 10 days of total silence, except when the teacher talks to you for a few minutes. Do you have any questions? If you don't, that's it for the day. No eye contact with anybody but your teacher. Total silence, and it was absolutely hard and absolutely enthralling what you can learn about yourself in 10 days. The kind of purification that we can have. So as Christians, you know, we don't think a lot about our mind. We think about our sinful tendencies, etc. But they spend a lot of time, the Buddhists and the Hindus, thinking about what kind of mind you bring before God. Work on that mind. Now, there's a movie that came out some years ago. It's available now for free on YouTube, called Doing Time, Doing Vipassana, which is about 52 minutes long, and I show it at Notre Dame all the time. This is a true documentary of prisoners, including people who've killed other people, murderers, how they were persuaded to try the Buddhist Vipassana course inside the prison. and they came out weeping for their sins when they saw clearly how they were hiding behind all their defenses and their ego. What they really needed to do was face the truth about themselves. Vipassana helps you to face the truth about yourself. I strongly recommend this movie, Doing Time, Doing Vipassana. You can just go to it, it's right there on YouTube. Okay, now, what I want to mention is I had said that I had gone to India to study Hinduism, but I ended up learning a lot about Islam. That's because of this woman here. This is my wife at the age of 16 before I knew her. Right? You can see the intelligence, the contemplative look, the extreme beauty. Oh, I better stop myself. I'm getting carried away here now. Okay, so this is her at 16, is a very devout Muslim, but who was thinking already at a younger age about becoming Catholic. So we got married. This is her now at the age of 30 after our first two children were born in India. Notice how the hair is so different now too. Not just the dress, right? So I call her my guru. She's one of the wisest people that I know. She would kill me for saying that, but it's true. She's very wise and she's very humble. Now, the next picture shows people in the house where my wife grew up learning the Holy Quran, learning to sight read it, even though they don't know the meaning of the words that they're saying. So you can see there, you got to keep checking it because I don't want to have... Okay, we're doing fine. What you see here now is this. There's this lady in the back. Somehow this is not working. My cursor's not working here. Hold on. No, there it is. There's a lady in back here in the orange. She's actually the one who's teaching the Quran. She has no idea what the words mean, but she teaches it perfectly the way that she had learned it. Because the understanding is, in the Quran, that not just the meaning of the words is what's important, but the very sound of the words come directly from God. And if you listen attentively to the sound of those words, it can lift up your mind and your heart and bring you peace, even if you don't know what the words mean. In Christianity, our focus is on the meaning of the words, not the sound. Biblical Greek is not a very nice sounding language. It doesn't matter, because all that matters is really the message itself. And that's why the Bible has been translated into many more languages than has the Quran. The value of the Bible is not tied to the sound of the original words. It's the meaning that's most important. Anyway, you can see that some of these kids they seem like they're not, you know, they're not having a bad time. They're having a pretty good time. Look at the little girl in the bottom right with that beautiful smile of hers. Now, I know that way back there, I stood back here about half an hour ago. It's very hard to see from where you're sitting, but there's a girl here smiling very broadly in the front of the picture. So these are mostly girls, but there's one boy with a white cap in the back. When you learn the Quran, you always have your head covered out of respect for God. Okay, now I'm going to tell you a little bit about some of the places that you might visit if you're a Muslim. The Islam that is in India is very different from the rigid Islam we read about in the newspapers. It's very different. And one reason why it has to be different, it has to be tolerant, is because they're vastly outnumbered by the Hindus. So they also have their own sources or resources that they're drawing on that promote peace. But they are vastly outnumbered. But one of the things that they're known for in India, and also Pakistan, and also Bangladesh, and South Asia in general, is they love going to shrines of saints. Very many shrines of saints all over India. And sometimes a family will be divided as to whether or not it's legitimate to go to a shrine, to go on pilgrimage, because shouldn't we be honoring God and not the saint? So this is like the kind of tension we have sometimes between Protestant and Catholic. We should not be spending any time with the saints. We should be focusing only on God. This happens also in Islam. There's a big debate all over the world whether this is legitimate. But as you can see, lots of people go to these shrines. Probably about 80% of India's Muslims visit the shrines regularly. My father-in-law didn't want to do it, but he was kind of grumpy, but he went along with it. He was a convert. All he wanted to talk about was God. He didn't care about the saint. But my mother-in-law, Khadija, she was raised to treasure this, and so that's how she raised her kids. This picture here is a very famous shrine called Haji Ali Darga in Mumbai, which used to be called Bombay. And this is a causeway that is actually flooded at high tide. So you have to go out there and make sure you don't get stranded, and then you come back again. And on both sides of the causeway, there are beggars. Some of them have severe burns. Maybe they're missing ears and nose. Some of them have had other accidents other limbs have been lost. Some of them are blind. And you see all these little Muslim kids walking up to them, not terrified of them, and they're putting one coin after another in the cups that the Muslim, that all these beggars are Muslim, that they have, you know, in front of them. It's amazing to see that they're not afraid of doing this, you see. Okay, so this is a little bit closer view of the shrine. After you've gone down the causeway, there you are. And this is a picture I took at sunset. And if you look closer, you can see that there are silhouettes of people walking down the causeway toward that shrine. It's a huge, huge draw. Huge draw. Okay, then back to Pune now, not in Mumbai. There's a little shrine called the Babajan Darga in Pune that I go to all the time when I go to Pune. My area of specialization is Hinduism, but I have a huge love of Islam. Huge love. So I spend a lot of time. I spend a lot of time in Catholic churches. I also spend a lot of time in the Muslim shrines. And this is a little shrine that has very few people going to it. They go all day long, but there's never a big crowd there. And this is in honor of this woman, Hazra Babajan. I misspelled it. There should be an A after that, second B. And she was born a princess in what is now somewhere between Afghanistan and Pakistan. She was born a princess. And then she ran away from home when her parents wanted to forcibly marry her off to someone. She disguised herself as a man and went to Mecca on pilgrimage alone, because women are not allowed to do it. You have to have a man. But she disguised herself as a man, went on other pilgrimages, and finally settled in the city of Pune, India, where I spent 5 years. And she died in 1931. She was somewhere between 100 and 125 years old when she died. And although she was born into wealth, she lived the last 25 years of her life sitting under a tree, answering the prayers of anybody who came to her. And she brought together Muslims and Hindus who are otherwise not getting along sometimes. And so when she died, a huge number of people showed up in order to honor her for her funeral. This is where she's buried now. And now you may not be able to see, but at the bottom right, there's this long stick thing, this long thing. This is actually a collection of peacock feathers. And so if you go close to the shrine, and it doesn't matter what religion you belong to, if you get close to it, the person in charge of the shrine will take it, he'll touch the mausoleum or the place where the woman is buried, and then he'll touch your head with the peacock feathers, giving you a blessing from God. Not a blessing of the saint, a blessing from God that goes through the saint. They'll do it with anybody. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or not. Here's a Muslim family. I picked this off the internet. I don't know these people. Some of them are wearing more modern clothes. And so there they are, making a little visit there. And then here's a couple of people that I met myself some years ago. One of them on the left looks very stern, and the one on the right is very, very cheerful. You can see the difference in their faces, but they're there all the time. And I want to tell you one more story about a shrine. And this is the most amazing story of all about shrines. Outside the city of Pune, about 45 minutes away, there's a little town called Shivapur, which is named after a Hindu god. And my wife told me about this, but I didn't believe it until I went there. There's a stone there, 150-pound stone. And if 11 men circle that stone, and it can't be 10, it can't be 12, it has to be exactly 11, and it has to be only using the forefinger on your right hand, if you call out to the name of the saint, you can lift that stone up into the air as if it's light as a pebble. And you don't have to be a Muslim to do it, but you do have to be a man. That's the problem. So I used to photograph it. I wrote a chapter about it in my book. And when I did it, it didn't work first time. And they said, you didn't call out the name of the saint. And I thought to myself, he's right, I didn't. So when I call out the name of this saint, as the other ones did, we were able to lift up that stone as if it was as light as a pebble. And the message is, the question is, what's the message connected to this? It's not about the superiority of one religion over another. The saint who died there at the age of 18 inexplicably left behind an understanding or a message that God's love goes out to all people. And as a sign of that love, this kind of thing can be done with the large stone. It can be lifted up into the air. And so it's a sign of God's love for all people. This is not your typical language that you hear in Islam, but this is Indian Islam. And again, this is the central population of Islam in the world of South Asia. So here's an old picture of them doing it. Here's a newer picture of them doing it, also fairly recent. Okay, now I'm nearing the end of my talk. I wanted to say a few things about Vatican II. I can't believe I'm on track to finish this on time. I can't believe it. I thought I was going to go an hour and we're going to have a big argument about this. This is Vatican II. And just last evening, I listened to the one-hour presentation by Scott Steinkirchner, which I thought it was excellent. And so, if you were at that talk, you might remember some of the things that he said, and I don't have to summarize everything. And on the other hand, it was 3 years ago, so you may not remember anything at all. When I was a student in Germany, we heard about Vatican II, but I never studied the major passages about other religions. I never even knew about this until I went to India. And what I found was that Vatican II had acknowledged that there's not only truth in other religions, but there's also holiness in other religions. And since the pontificate of John Paul II, there's been a lot of talk of the activity of the Holy Spirit in other religions as well. So this very famous document on world religions in 1965 called Nostra Aetate says the following. I'll just read it out loud. It isn't very long. The Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. Now, they're going to name Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, but they mean religions everywhere. They just name some of them. Rejects nothing that is true and holy, which means holiness is in those religions. Holiness is always a sign of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is to some degree at work in those other religions. Okay, she, the Church, regards with sincere reverence those ways of conduct and of life, those precepts and teachings which, though differing in many aspects from the ones she holds and sets forth, nevertheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. Indeed, she proclaims and must ever proclaim Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, in whom men may find the fullness of religious life, in whom God has reconciled all things to himself. So the teaching is, God is at work in those other religions, but it's not spelled out very clearly at Vatican II. There's a lot of discussion after Vatican II about that. The understanding is, Christ is not only the completion of all of that, but this is the thing that the Church has not articulated very clearly. And this is not just my opinion. Gerald O'Collins, a very famous Jesuit, very, very responsible theologian, he says, we haven't really articulated clearly what it means that all salvation, even among non-Christians, takes place through the Church and in Christ. So there are a lot of questions that could be asked about that. I'm not too concerned about those questions. I've seen the holiness that's there. I've seen the darkness, the dark side of those religions as well. And that's where I can turn to Christ and say, what is it he did? What is he all about that enables me to sort out what is good and what is not so good in those other religions, and where the Holy Spirit might be active? So Christ remains the center for me in my whole life, the way I not only try to be his disciple, but the way I also evaluate other religions. So there's a lot more that I could. I have a bunch of questions here. I just want to say, do I have 2 more minutes left? Do I have 2 minutes? 1 minute left. Okay. I didn't even see those signs at all. Have you been holding up that sign? Okay. So let me just say this. Jesus is many things to many religions. There's no figure in the history of the world who has been adopted by so many religions and interpreted in their different ways as has Jesus. In Hinduism, he's one of many incarnations. In Islam, he's one of 25 prophets. In Buddhism, he's called a bodhisattva. But for Hindus, this is Jesus and Krishna now. This is a picture out of India. Krishna is a little bit higher than Jesus. He's a little bit more important than Jesus, but Jesus is still valid. And then there's this very famous man, Houston Smith, who wrote a very famous book on world religions. He summarizes my theology very, very well. God is defined by Jesus, but is not confined to Jesus. God is defined by Jesus, but is not confined to Jesus. You start with him, and everything is evaluated that way. I'm going to skip all the questions and just say this. I was going to show a 3-minute clip, but we didn't get it connected, and we wouldn't have had time anyway. But this is the man who's had more of an impact on me than anybody else, Father Bede Griffiths, who converted back to Christianity with his teacher, C.S. Lewis, many years ago. He became a very famous author of Hinduism. He has a wonderful little clip about his near-death experience, where he had a profound experience of God's love. So all you have to do is type in Bede Griffiths and you'll see this little clip from YouTube. It's a very powerful witness to God's love. So, that's it. If you have any questions, I'll try to do my best to answer those questions.
Thank you, Brad. That was very enlightening, and I think we enjoyed it very much. If you have questions, please write them down on a card. I'll give you just a few minutes to think about them and write them down. While you're writing down your questions, you really do have to eat this microphone, don't you? Can you? If I stand back here, can you hear me at all?
No.
Wow. Okay. Announcements while you're writing these things down. Our next First Friday Club luncheon will be on Friday, October 3rd at Quaker Station here. It will feature our bishop, the Most Reverend Richard G. Lennon. So you're all welcome to come back to hear that. If you'd like to make a reservation for the First Friday Club, you can send a check for $15 to the First Friday Club, and the address is on our website, and also the phone number. And there should be more information about the upcoming session. What color is it? It isn't yellow today. What is it? Purple?
Purple.
Lavender? Light something? And that'll tell you what's coming up. You can also hear a podcast of the previous speakers, and Brad alluded to that. You actually heard one from 3 years ago. Somebody told me they're great to put on your iPod and go run on the treadmill and listen to these inspiring people. You have probably 4 or 5 years worth of speakers that you can hear. So that's a lot of education if you need, you know, we all need some education. Brad, did you, I don't know if you want to hold one up, or he has a whole stack of books here that he will sign for you and you can buy. I looked on Amazon and they're like almost $19 and he's selling them for $15. And no shipping. So, and a signature, which will, if you ever need to get really poor and resell it on eBay, will really raise the price of his book. No, he's not. Don't lower the price, you know. At this point, I'd like to recognize any first-time attendees. If you've never been here before and this is your first time, I won't make you stand because some people are very shy, but raise your hand really big if you've never been here before. Let's give them a big hand. I'd also like to recognize the students we have from our area high schools. We have Our Lady of the Elms. Would you stand, please? We have St. Vincent St. Mary High School, I think. We have Walsh Jesuit High School. And we have Hogan High School. Would you all stand and take a deep bow, please? Thank you for coming. We also have many board members. I won't make them stand up today because sometimes that's a little embarrassing. But if there's any one of you who would like to contribute or help out with this organization, we do a lot of good things, and speak to one of the people who look like they have a name tag. We can always use help in marketing, and we can use help in scheduling speakers. So if you'd like to help and contribute to further this in Akron, you're certainly welcome. Are we ready, Mike?
Sure.
Okay. Questions?
Is there any ongoing ecumenical dialogue in India among Catholics, Hindus, and Muslims?
Yes, yes, there is. But the ones who seek out the other religion for dialogue, those are the Catholics. The Muslims are very, very difficult to involve in dialogue. They feel they have nothing to learn from other religions, by and large. Even though they're very hospitable to you visiting their shrines, they don't really feel they have anything important to learn. If God thought it was important, God has already put it in the Quran. You don't have to look anywhere else. As for Hindus, there are sometimes conferences between Hindus and Christians, but they're not really discussing theology so much as showing a joint or united front against growing secularism in India. So they're articulating their common values. And the same thing is true of Hinduism as is true of Islam. Hindus very rarely believe that they're going to learn anything significant for their own faith life outside of their own religion. They believe they have a very, very complete number and variety of doctrines. So there's no real point to think that you're going to learn something new. It's the Catholics, I think. Not obviously not all Catholics, right? But a certain kind of Catholic, and there's lots of them in India, they really do try to learn, and they also witness in their engagement with other traditions. They also witness to Christ in their own way. The ones I think who are doing this more than anybody in India are the Jesuits. They're my heroes. The Jesuits, they're at the forefront of, they're at the cutting edge of scholarship and also of service in India. And they're extremely educated. Some of them know 10 languages. I have a hard time with one language. They know 10 languages, some of these guys. Okay?
Could you comment on the poverty of India and the role of Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism in works of charity?
Catholicism has led the way in works of charity toward the poor in India. That's the reputation it's had for 200 years now among the Hindus. The Hindus mistakenly believe that Christianity doesn't have any mystical or theological depth, but it's a great service organization that builds schools and clinics. In modern times, what's going on now is that more and more people of the lower castes are converting to Christianity because of the help that is given them, a holistic help, not just spiritual, but also giving them a kind of a dignity that they don't otherwise have in some forms of Hinduism. And so this has caused certain Hindu groups to either react violently against the church, or has caused other ones to do what Catholics are doing, and that is to serve the poor. So in northern India, there are certain swamis or monks who have these great organizations of service to the poor. The Buddhists, they probably are doing something. I don't know about them. There are not that many Buddhists in India, even though you can do Buddhist meditation there. They're not all that visible. I could tell you a story about a mass conversion of Buddhists in the 1950s from a low, or what's called the outcast group, but they're not really reaching out toward other people nowadays at all in their new identity as Buddhists. So the Catholic Church is far and away, together with Protestant organizations, far and away doing more to help the poor than any other religion in India.
Is there a radical Muslim element in India that have become involved in jihad?
As of yesterday, yes. You might have been reading the news, right? India has always had different stripes, different kinds of Muslims. Some of them more tolerant, some of them less tolerant. But they've not tended to be violent. And you might remember that some years ago there was a violent attack on the city of Bombay or Mumbai by a radical jihadist from Pakistan. And what was wonderful to watch is that there was no backlash against the Muslims of India by the Hindus, because they understand that the Muslims of India are very, very peaceful when it comes to other religions. But now we find out that the most radical group of all that was responsible for the beheading of the two journalists is trying to make inroads into India now. This is very frightening, because if you come from a lower area of society, a lower stratum, and you feel disempowered, they might make you feel powerful now if you join their group. And that's what we're worried about now, is whether they're going to have any kind of appeal to a certain kind of uneducated Muslim who is poor. That's the big worry right now. But otherwise, no, it's not been a problem. There's been violence between Hindus and Muslims repeatedly throughout time in India. But for the most part, the great majority of Muslims are peace-loving people.
This questioner asked, did you ever use the Taj Mahal as a place of meditation?
Not personally. The reason why you wouldn't do it is because it's a Muslim place. And also, another reason why you're not going to be doing meditation at Taj Mahal is just, it's just overrun with people. There's no quiet place there. It's definitely worth seeing and going to. You go there and you get a sense of how aestheticism and beauty manifest God. You get that just from being in the presence of the Taj Mahal. And you can talk about it as much as you want, and you will not disappoint the person who finally goes to see it. And you see it over and over and over again. It's also the place that lovers want to go. It's the place where Shah Jahan buried his wife after Mumtaz, after she gave birth to, I think, his 15th child. She died. So he built this in honor of her. So it honors the love between a man and a woman. Shah Jahan was going to build another one across the river, a black one, to go with the white one. And he was going to then ruin the kingdom with the absence of the wealth that he needed to build that one. So he was arrested and put in prison until he died. And so he was able to glimpse the Taj Mahal from his cell by having someone put a mirror there. He could see the Taj Mahal that he had built by looking up at the mirror. And then he finally died. And his daughter, she spent the remaining years of her life attending to her father, allowing herself to be incarcerated. India has got one amazing and romantic story after another. You never get tired of India. Once India is in your blood, you're going back again. I can promise you that. You have more questions? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
I wasn't exactly sure what it said. Are you familiar with the Jain religion?
Yes. So Jainism, or Jainism, spelled J-A-I-N, is about as old as Buddhism. It's a very, very small religion. They're the ones who influenced Gandhi more than any other religion to be nonviolent. They're the ones who, if they've taken vows to become a monk or a nun, will not kill any living thing if possible. When they walk, they make sure they don't step on an insect. They wear something over their mouth, a cloth, so they don't inhale by accident an insect either. So their focus is more on meditation than on prayer. They don't believe in God. In that sense, they're like the Buddhists. They do believe in the soul. In that sense, they're like the Hindus. So it's kind of an in-between religion, which is very ancient. And you will see them sometimes walking in groups down country roads wearing their white outfits. Usually the men more than the women are out in the open doing that. So they're people of great renunciation who are seeking release from reincarnation. Because to be in a body, to be in a human body, is not a natural state for you to be in. Your job is to get out of the body altogether and become one with the eternal. The thing about Christianity is this. Christianity is the religion of the infinite value of the human person. The whole human person is completed in the resurrection. That has an impact also on the social life and the social teaching of the church in this world now. So that's one of the major differences between Christianity and Hindus on the one hand. Muslims also have a sense of that more than the Hindus, I think, do themselves. I'm just going to add one more thing about that. So Hindus, most of them are praying to I'm getting off the subject of Jainism, but Hindus, the great majority are praying to God. They believe in a God of love, a God of mercy, but they do not believe that God would empty God's self and become incarnate in the life of a poor man and then undergo suffering and death. That is extremely radical teaching in any religion. And the thing that we don't understand today is, why is it that now we're finding a lot of Hindus very attracted to the sufferings of Christ in ways they weren't before? If you go to the city of Pune, India, I shouldn't say if, when you go to the city of Pune, India, there's a shrine of St. Anthony of Padua, and Jesus is on a cross, and he's fairly low on the ground. I went there one time, I saw a Hindu woman, I could tell by the way she was dressed and the dot on her forehead, that she was Hindu. She put her hand, I don't know what pain she brought with her in her prayer, she put her hand on the wounds of Jesus on his feet, she put her head down on her arm, and she did not move for half an hour praying to Jesus. So Hindus don't necessarily formally join Christianity, but they're very inspired by his suffering. Okay, anything else?
Our time good? Okay. All right, Brad, thank you very much. I think many of us could take a couple more hours and listen to you talk. I was privileged to have an entire course, so I thank you for that influence and that inspiration for me.
And Carla was one of my best students, and she's a great writer.
Oh. And I paid him to say that.
All right. It's true.
Oh, well, thank you. October we have the bishop, and I'm speaking in November, so you can either tell him it's true or it's false in November. So that concludes our session. We will have a closing prayer from Father Donald Petkash, who is Vice President of Mission and Identity at Walsh Jesuit High School, one of these very intelligent people that you speak about.
Thank you very much. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Loving and gracious God, we are privileged to live in a beautiful, multicultural, diversified world. We learn so much about you, your beauty, your truth, your goodness, your holiness, from all cultures, all peoples. We never cease learning about you, and you never cease revealing yourself to us. Help us to be respectful of others' cultures and faiths, so that we might not miss the ways you continue to reveal yourself today. Give us an open mind, an understanding, and compassionate heart. Inspire us to work together with all men and women of goodwill to further your kingdom. Make us all instruments of your peace. And let us pray together. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father. Thank you all for coming. And and don't forget the books over there. And there's a brief executive committee meeting for First Friday. Board members will meet somewhere over there, hopefully 5 minutes, 10 minutes, no less. No more. Okay? Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Five. You can get one of them.
I'm just going to go ahead and
Yeah.